As I was looking through various church websites as to find out who might have a lesson that's worthy of discussing and investigating, came upon this on the Rose Avenue Church of Christ from Bellflower that Tom Thornhill preached back in the beginning of January of this year. I thought, well, this is an interesting topic, one that we need to talk about from time to time, mainly because though we don't currently have people that fit into this category, as near as I can tell, we have, in the recent past, had those that have taught false doctrine among us. And we need to catch up on that. Make sure that we know what we're looking at and what we're talking about. So, as we discuss false teachers among us, let's look at 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 1-3. We'll refer back to this numerous times, I think, throughout the lesson. So, it's written, starting in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So, in just these three verses here, Peter mentions false prophets. Of course, he's talking about people from before our time, actually, from before their time also. And then he also talks about false teachers, and he says that those false teachers may be among you. Of course, we realize that the scriptures have already been teaching by the time that Peter wrote this, that the spiritual gifts and such from the Old Testament are no longer going around, that the Old Testament has been done away with, and so false prophets were there. So let's just look through some of the ideas that we have here. Peter's been encouraging in this letter for them to grow in their faith. It's one thing that he does in this book of 2 Peter. And they're supposed to continue to grow in their confidence in the Word of God. And he wants to prepare them to be aware of false teachers. It's difficult to note something if you're not prepared for it. It's hard to know what you need to do if you haven't read what it is that you need to do. So we also realize, though, that the discussion about false teachers and the teaching that they do can many times be a controversial subject, because we have to determine whether or not something is false doctrine. And then people talk about the motives behind those that teach an error. And, of course, what I may view in error, somebody else might not, and vice versa. But some people advocate that motives in and of themselves supersede the message. In other words, as long as he's sincere and so on type thing. But we need to make sure that we are following after the Word of God and not after the teachings of men. And the reason that many times that these things are controversial is because that there have been people in the Lord's church who've been really prominent preachers or really well loved or something like that, and it turns out that by the end of their life it turns out that they had fallen into false doctrine and had proclaimed that and such a like as that. And you remember that in the book of Ezekiel, in several places, it mentions that the deeds of a righteous man will be of no avail to him when he starts teaching error. And so it also says that those that do teach error, if they correct their ways, that they can turn around and be forgiven. So it is controversial because there are people that are loved or thought about well by many people that have turned from the right way, and so they don't want to call them false teachers. They just want to say, well, it's, you know, his motive is good. So we'll talk about that. But as we look in and discuss about the false prophets, we see that the Old Testament gives a number of examples of false prophets. So, for example, Balaam in Numbers, the 22nd chapter, through the 25th chapter, four chapters there worth of discussion about Balaam. But he was asked by Balak to go and curse Israel as Israel getting ready to enter into the promised land. And Balaam several times refused to do that, but we see that his motives may not have been what were desirable. So Balaam is later cursed, as you might say, in the New Testament. Other false prophets would be the prophets of Baal. If we look in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, in verses 17 through 22, the sort of contest, this is called up on Mount Carmel, between Ahab and Elijah. And in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, verses 17 through 22, it's written, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the prophets and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men.'" And of course, we see the actions that went on after that as Elijah challenged those prophets of Baal and how the prophets of Baal were shown indeed to be false. Also, at approximately that time, Ahab had prophets, 1 Kings 22nd chapter in verses 5 through 14. 1 Kings 22nd chapter in verses 5 through 14. We see here that Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, have gathered themselves together to supposedly to fight against the Syrians. It says in verse 6, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And, of course, the prophets of Baal said, "Go up, because the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Of course, these are evil prophets to begin with. Why they're referring to the Lord, I can't imagine. Jehoshaphat, in discussing with King Ahab about this, says, "Isn't there another prophet here that we can ask?" And, of course, Ahab in verse 8 says, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." So we might read that a little different. He never prophesies falsely for my sake, but prophesies the truth. So, but that's not what King Ahab wanted to say. But we see as we go down through here and look at verse 14 of that particular text in 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter, in verse 14, it says, "But Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak.'" Well, Ahab had all of his prophets there were saying, "Go up and do this thing, go up and do that thing." And the word of the Lord came to Micaiah and told him, "Don't. No, No, they shouldn't go up and do anything. And so Micaiah says, what the Lord says to me, that I'll speak. That's what they needed to be doing. In chapter 28 of Jeremiah, we were introduced to a prophet named Hananiah. But actually in Jeremiah, the 27th chapter, and verses 12 through 15, is the context where we get the idea of what's being discussed here. Jeremiah, the 27th chapter, starting in verse 12, it's written, "To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner." This is Jeremiah speaking in the first person. "Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon,' for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out, and you will perish, you and the prophets who are prophesying to you." And then in the very next chapter, starting off in verse 1, we see a discussion about Hananiah, who says exactly the opposite of this. He says, go up and don't serve the king of Babylon, fight against him and all that sort of stuff. And it turns out that that was not the thing to do. God said, you need to serve the king of Babylon. But because the people didn't believe Jeremiah, but rather believed Hananiah and the people like him, the kingdom of Judah was overthrown very, very shortly thereafter. And then in Nehemiah, the 6th chapter, in verses 10 through 14, we see a discussion about Shemaiah. And it talks about this person who says, we have Shemaiah is sort of in confederation with Sanballat and Tobiah, who are essentially Samaritans that are trying to corrupt the people of Judah as they come back from Babylonian captivity. And starting in verse 10 of Nehemiah 6, it's written, "Now when I went into," this is Nehemiah, of course, speaking in the first person also, "Now when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." We see at this time here with Nehemiah that there were a number of prophets that were in league with Tobiah and Sanballat that were trying to get the people of Judah to quit working and to stop paying attention to the things that they ought to do for God. So those are just a few of the examples of false prophets in the Old Testament. But they taught error, though, many times by telling the people what they wanted to hear rather than what God wanted them to hear. They did this because many times they were greedy. In Jeremiah, the 16th chapter, in verse 13, and also in 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, in verses 15 and 16, Jeremiah says in verse 13 of Jeremiah 6, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely." We see here that people were not only prophesying falsely, but they were doing so for money. just being paid off, as it were. And then we compare that with the discussion about Balaam in 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 15 and 16, where Peter writes, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." So one of the reasons, of course, that people prophesied falsely was because they were greedy. And they also prophesied peace when there wasn't any peace. We just go down, drop down a verse in Jeremiah, the sixth chapter and verse 14. It says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." You know, you'd think the people would see that there was indeed that was the case. But, and then if we look at Ezekiel, the 13th chapter, verses 8 through the beginning of verse 10, Ezekiel says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God, precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." So they taught the people really what they wanted to hear, and they did it for money. Very interesting. We see that happens, you know, now also, but of course we're talking about the false prophets back in the day. But they also prophesied smooth things in Isaiah, the 30th chapter, in verses 8 through 10. Isaiah writes, "And now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy illusions." So we see what the false prophets are doing. They're prophesying lies. They're prophesying illusions. They're making things, you know, look good when in fact things are not good. And in Micah, the third chapter, in verses 9 through 12, Micah, the ninth chapter, the third chapter, verses 9 through 12, it's written, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." We see here that God prophesies destruction upon these people because the prophets and the kings and the such are taking bribes to do things that they want to do. But it's a warning. And they shouldn't have been listening to people who said that there is peace when there is no peace. They shouldn't be listening to people who are greedy for prophesying for money. They shouldn't be listening to those who are prophesying smooth things. And so there's the warnings against the false prophets. We can see in several places in Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, specifically in verse 3, it says, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams." And that is the sign or wonder, he says in verse 2, that he tells you comes to pass. "Let us go after other gods, you shall have not known, which you have not known. And let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet." So, see, the people were claiming to be prophets and claiming that they were talking for God and saying, well, let's go serve other gods. And he says, you'll not listen to, they're told not to listen to those prophets. And then down in chapter 18 and verses 20 through 22, Specifically, starting in verse 22, it's written, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not to be afraid of him. We see there was a lot of false prophesying going on here for some reason. And we see, of course, as we looked at the last slide, that some of the reasons as to why that was the case. In Jeremiah, we can see in Jeremiah 23 and verses 16 and 17, it's written, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come unto you. Well, it was true then, and it's still true today, that people will lie about the Word of God and say that what they're doing is because of the Word of God, or that they've been told by the Lord to do this. And so, once again, we look in Acts the 20th chapter and verses 29 and 30, when Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus, as he's talking to them in verses 29 and 30 of Acts 20, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So we see Paul talks to these elders from Ephesus while they're at Miletus. He says that the fierce wolves will come in among them. In other words, among the elders themselves. And they'll draw away the flock. And this is not a good thing, but we see that it's backed up by the things that happened back in the Old Testament times. We just as the Old Testament listed a bunch of false prophets, we can see that false teachers among us are listed many times. In Acts the 15th chapter, in verses 1 through 5, you'll remember that, that Paul and Barnabas were up in Antioch of Syria, and some people came from Jerusalem, actually from Judea, and were teaching that people essentially needed to become Jews before they could become Christians. And it says in verse 2, and Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. And so they went down to Jerusalem to talk to the elders and the apostles. And we can see in verse 5, that some of the people down there, not necessarily elders or the apostles, but some people there in the congregation in Jerusalem, verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So they were being told to do things that God had not told them to do, and these people were saying so. So these are what we refer to as Judaizing teachers. And then we see other false teachers mentioned in 2 Timothy, the second chapter in verses 16 and 18, talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus. It says in verse 18, who have swerved from the truth. We see also in 1 John, that second chapter in verses 18 through 22. It's an interesting passage to look at in detail. In 1 John, the second chapter, starting in verse 18, it's written, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed with the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you did not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Interestingly enough, there are people around today and probably have been saying for many generations back that there is an Antichrist. But the fact of the matter is that there is not an Antichrist. It says in verse 18 that many Antichrists have come. and if we, I think if we go into and look at 1 John, 2 John chapter 7, I mean, sorry, 2 John verse 7. In 2 John verse 7, it's written, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who did not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such one is a deceiver, and the Antichrist." And so we see that, it's an attitude that people have that make them to be called the Antichrist. And so it simply means that somebody that is against Christ. A lot of people want to say this is one person. You know, it's Hitler, or it's the Pope, or it's who knows who. But that's not what the New Testament says. There is no the Antichrist. There are Antichrists because they have the spirit of the Antichrist. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Let's see. Yeah. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So it's a spirit of Antichrist. It's a spirit of those people who are against Christ that is an Antichrist. It's not a the Antichrist thing. And so other false teachers then, of course, we see that in Revelation, the second chapter, in verses 20 through 23. Revelation, the second chapter, in verses 20 through 23. And speaking of one of the churches there, it's written starting in verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve." So we see when we talk about false teachers that there was a problem with at least a person or a teaching there in this church in the book of Revelation, that there was a teaching that was referred to as the woman Jezebel, and she refuses to repent. But that people will fall and be judged if they refuse to repent of her works. As we look then at the whole context of verses 1 through 3, when we talk about false teachers among us, we understand that they come in secretly to bring in their destructive heresies. Very rarely does one come in and say, "I'm a false teacher," or "I'm about to speak false doctrine." You know, they come in secretly, you know, under the radar, as it were. They don't say, "I'm about to speak false doctrine." Yet, so many times, those that come in and preach these things come in knowing that they will divide and damage the Lord's body by what they're saying. People are devious, and that's why they're secretive about it to begin with. They also know, however, that they'll be challenged by godly and knowledgeable Christians. When there's leaders in the congregation, of course, those people will will challenge them. In other words, if they're elders, certainly they'll be challenged. If we look, if we compare Titus, the first chapter, and verses 8 through 14, it's written, "He must also hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it, This is talking about the elders. To give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it, that's the gospel. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they taught, what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." Now, these instructions, of course, are to those who are to be appointed to be elders. But as we've studied numerous times before, there are only a couple of duties or qualifications of elders that are specific just to elders. All of the other qualifications are qualifications that every Christian should have. So when we say that in verse 9, he says, rebuke those who contradict it, the gospel. And in verse 10, it says they must be silent. And in verse 13, it says rebuke them sharply. And in verse 14, it says that these people are teaching the commands of people who turn away from the truth. We understand that those are things that we need to do as just, you might say, quote-unquote, regular Christians. Though these instructions were given to elders, we see that the instructions that are given here are instructions that we must follow also, because we're taught throughout the gospel that, indeed, we're supposed to do those. We're supposed to rebuke those who contradict the gospel. We must silence those who are teaching false doctrine. We have to rebuke them sharply, as it were. These people who secretly bring in destructive heresies, we can see also in Matthew the 7th chapter in verses 15 through 20, where Jesus describes these also. Matthew the 7th chapter, verses 15 through 20, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased trees bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." And so when we see the destructive heresies that people bring in, we can see the fruits that they produce, and thereby we can be warned and attended to those things. We see also that they creep in unnoticed when we talk about, secretly bringing in things. In Jude, the 3rd chapter, 3rd verse and 3rd and 4th verse, it's written, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." We see once again that these people are, it says, crept in verse 4, unnoticed. We have to make sure that we're checking these things out, that we're good with the Word of God, and that we're studying it all the time. And also those that bring in destructive heresies show themselves to be as angels of light. In 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter and verse 11, it's written, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we were not ignorant of his designs." And then in 2 Corinthians, 11th chapter and verses 13 through 15, Paul writes, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." And so the false teachers that come in among us do so secretly. They bring in destructive heresies, as has been mentioned. This word heresy is a transliterated word, as you can see in the Greek, that it's, definitely a transliterated word as you pronounce that. And this word describes a party type of spirit, those who work to create division. And so we looked in Acts, the 5th chapter and verse 17, and also in chapter 5, 15 and verse 5. Acts, the 5th chapter and verse 17 says, "But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy." And in Acts, the 15th chapter and verse 5, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." We showed these just to indicate that what we're talking about is a division or a party. That word is used, the one that's also used as heresies in another place, is also talking about parties or divisions. And in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and verse 19, "For there must be factions among..." Seems like I've mixed up what I'm doing here. Yeah. Right. So 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So we have to understand when this particularly is talking about the Lord's Supper, that the factions among them, when you see somebody that's doing something wrong, then you will know them once again by the things that they're doing. In Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 20, we see that divisions, so we've looked at parties of, and we've looked at factions, we looked at divisions now. In Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 20, it says, "Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions." All of these are translated from the Greek word that we also translate as heresies. That's not to say that they're necessarily bad, but we see the context indicates that indeed, that in most of the cases that we're talking about here, they are indeed. But there are also indications that this word is used in a number of places regarding the Lord's church. In Acts, the 24th chapter, verses 5 and 14, and Acts, the 28th chapter, and verse 22, in both of those instances, the Lord's church is called a sect. In Acts 24, verse 5, when Paul is being charged for the things that he's done, it says, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." And in verse 14, Paul speaking, "I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." And then in chapter 28, verse 22, it says, when Paul is discussing with the people there in Rome in his hired dwelling, the people that have come together to talk with him, they say, "But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." We see this word that's translated heresy is used in a number of different ways in the New Testament, and many times it has to do with bad things, parties and factions and divisions. But then we see that it's used as the word sect in order to deride the Lord's church. But destructive heresies are destructive. They do great harm to the cause of Christ. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." So Paul, when he talks to Timothy, says that he needs to beware of Alexander the coppersmith. And that could be indeed referring to some of the people that were there in Ephesus when that great riot took place earlier on. False teachers deny the Lord who bought them. Notice that the verse says that that they deny the Lord who bought them, bringing in these destructive heresies. They bring teachings that are just simply contrary to what Jesus taught. And they deny Jesus' person. They deny his character. They'll say things like, well, Jesus was fully human while he was here on this earth, and he had no godly characteristics at all. And, you know, they all sorts of things that these false teachers claim. And we need to make sure that we're aware of what they're talking about. We can compare Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verses 26 through 31, regarding this, it talks about, specifically in verse 29, it says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So false teachers will indeed deny the Lord. That Lord is the one who bought them. And notice that if the Lord bought them, that means that they're Christians. So generally speaking, the people who bring false teachings that we really need to be aware of are those who we think are trusted Christian brethren, and not necessarily those who are from outside the church. Though we have seen here just relatively recently someone from outside the church trying to teach within this congregation things that were simply false. These people will bring on themselves swift destruction. Of course, they also bring on us swift destruction. But in verse 29 of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, it's written, of how much sore judgment, or of how much sore punishment think he, shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So that's what these false teachers are doing, is they're trodding underfoot the Son of God. We're counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. False teachers will be judged, just as the Bible shows us that we will all be judged, and how much sore punishment, the American Standard Version says. 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, in verses 20 and 21, says, for if they have been, or if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, now who are those people? Who has escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? They're Christians. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It's unfortunate that those people who go about teaching false doctrine will fall into this judgment, and that these false teachers will have swift destruction come upon them for the very teachings that they do. but because of their false teaching, many will follow their destructive ways. We've seen that a number of times in the things that we've looked at. The false teacher can seem to be, or can be, seemingly harmless to begin with until he gathers a following. We see that, you know, come gather around me and listen to what I have to say type thing many times. And unfortunately, too many are willing to follow the things that he has to say. We're continually warned to be aware of these false teachers. In 1 John, the 4th chapter in verse 1, John writing there says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out in the world. And so we see that we're supposed to test the words, not believe everything that everybody says. In Acts, the 17th chapter, and verses 10 through 12, we see an example here of what the Jews in Thessalonica did. starting in verse 10, it's written, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to the brethren, the Jews in Berea, I should say. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. So we see what these people, who are not even Christians, were listening to the word of God, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if the things that were being taught were true. Now that's what we need to be doing. We need to be examining the scriptures daily, all the time, to see if the things that are being preached were true. If I get up here, Randy gets up there, Bruce gets up here, and we preach the word, you need to be following along in your Bible to make sure that what we say is the truth, is what is written there, and that the things that we say about it are the things that the Bible is saying. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verses 12 through 15, it tells us, Paul here, in talking to those, our brethren at Ephesus, and encouraging them to build themselves up, he says in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. Indeed, that's what we need to be, is that we need to be people that are well-versed in the word of the Lord. And we need to not be childish, we should say. And we need to be what many people in the world will call scholars of the word. Indeed, they should think of us, as has been said in the past, as walking Bibles. That's the kind of people that we as Christians ought to be. And being continually warned to beware also, we need to understand that Paul told the elders there at Ephesus once again, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So these people are elders in the congregation at Ephesus, but we see that the word of his grace, which is mentioned there in the beginning of the verse, is able to build you up and give you the inheritance that you want. False teachers, because of these, the way of the truth is blasphemed. I think we've already seen that in Romans, the second chapter, in verse 24 for us. It is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of these false teachers. False teachers and their teachings, they damage our ability to teach. They blaspheme the character of God. They end up such that, or things end up such that many outside will mock the divisions that are among us that are caused by these false teachers. So many people then will think that we're biting and devouring one another by the various controversies that we have, but that ought not to be. Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So we need to make sure that we teach properly and that we listen properly and that we teach the way that God has taught us to. And many people will say, well, how can we know the truth? Others are convinced that Christians are following all these different doctrines, when in fact many false teachers are causing them to believe that and drawing people away. As I said in a couple of slides ago, that many times these false teachers come in and they're just not noticed until they've gathered a following, and then all of a sudden, boom, they're in your face and doing things that they ought not to be doing. False teachers among us, they exploit by covetousness. They're slaves to corruption, for example. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 17 through 19, specifically in verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So if a person is teaching false doctrine, he becomes enslaved to that false doctrine. And too many times people will believe him, and then they themselves become enslaved to that doctrine also. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verses 2 through 4, we see that the people that are in the congregations there that he's talking about, and of course Paul is writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and touch and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. That's one thing that we have to be aware of. False teachers will get us then to believe in these myths that they teach, that they'll teach to suit their own passions. In other words, we saw earlier that some of the false prophets did so because they were greedy. And so the same thing happens for false teachers these days. We note in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, in verses 9 through 10, that Paul writes here to Timothy, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Once again, we see that money comes into play here, and that's not as it ought to be. Those that are given to materialism, for example, they can be more easily swayed. We look at Jeroboam and the golden calves that he made in 1 Kings, the 12th chapter. He said, just as Aaron said to the people as they were leaving the land of Egypt, so Jeroboam says, as the kingdoms are dividing, he says, behold your gods, as he made golden calves. So they exploit because of the things that they get other people to do. And 2 Peter, the second chapter, and verse 3 in the American Standard, says regarding false teachers, and in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose sentence now from of old lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. So we realize that we'll all receive judgment. The day's coming when they'll be judged, will be judged, and those who have taught falsely will be condemned. Those who teach and those who follow their teachings. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verses 36 and 37, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So when we talk about these things, and we ask then, what about today? Of course, we understand that what we've been talking about regarding false teachers is about today anyway, but how do these apply to us? We still deal with false teachers as they did at that time. Sometimes they get close, a whole lot closer than we would care to admit, that as we've seen here in this congregation a couple of times, that things have gotten pretty bad as far as false teachers that were in here. We see, however, today that too many times false teaching these doctrines are being ignored. That they're being tolerated, and many times it becomes a matter of fellowship. And now we realize that there are times when we need to withdraw fellowship, but this is talking about the fact that people are trying to get others to oppose one another and make what they believe or what others believe a matter of fellowship. Some are advocating, as I've mentioned before, that it's just an attitude that we need to be concerned about. That as long as one is sincere, they shouldn't be called a false teacher. In other words, if he's not hypocritical or if he's not deliberately deceptive or greedy, they genuinely believe what they teach. A genuine teacher of error is still a false teacher. And so we need to keep that in mind, that it's important for us to do this because of them, the way of truth that we've blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, as Peter has said in the second chapter. And so there are many problems with the view that has to do with one being sincere. If one is sincere, does that mean he's not a false teacher? We have to understand that by definition, what makes one a false teacher is that what he's teaching is false. That seems to be fairly reasonable. Paul, for example, could have been said to have been a false teacher when he was Saul of Tarsus. In Acts the 23rd chapter in verse 1, when he's talking there to the Sanhedrin council, it says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" Well, we understand that while he was Saul of Tarsus, that he actually persecuted Christians, dragging them to be judged and sometimes to be killed, apparently. But in 1 Timothy, the first chapter in verse 13, he says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." And then, though sincerity is a factor, it will determine how one responds when one is confronted with the truth. And that's the important thing. In Acts, the 18th chapter, in verses 24 through 26, we see here that Aquila and Priscilla had to talk to Apollos. In Acts, the 18th chapter, in verses 24 through 26, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and talked accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So the sincerity, of course, of Apollos here is later on seen by the fact that he understood more of the truth, that he sort of repented of what he was doing, and he knew indeed what it was. He wasn't, as Paul had said in 1 Timothy, the first chapter in verse 13, acting ignorantly anymore. He had been informed. So when we talk about today and we ask if one is sincere, does that mean he's a false teacher? The argument makes us, of course, the judge of hearts. Now, Jesus could judge the hearts. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, in verse 4, it says, "But Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" But we can't. We can't see in the hearts of people. So the sincerity of something has to be determined by some other factor, because we can't see in the hearts. We can only see the product or the effect. And in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verses 15 through 21, in verse 16, it says, "You will recognize them by their fruits." In verse 20, it says, "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So we can see what people are leading us to by the things that they teach, and we can see what comes about because of the things which they teach. And so sincerity doesn't necessarily have to do with whether or not you're teaching the truth. I may be sincere in teaching the truth, and I may be sincere in teaching false error and doctrine, false error. If one's sincere, does that mean he's not a false teacher? The argument declares that we cannot with absolute certainty know what's truth. In other words, if I say, "Well, he's sincere," that means that I'm saying, well, then I can't know what the truth is. If he's sincere in this and I'm sincere in that, and our views are opposed to one another, then either one or both of us is wrong. And so that argument about one being sincere means that we can't know the truth if sincerity is all that we have to use to judge. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and verse 6, Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 17, we're told to understand what the will of the Lord is. And in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 15, it says that we need to be rightly handling the word of truth. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and verses 3 and 4, in comparison, Paul, in writing to the brethren in Corinth, says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." So he's accusing the Corinthians here, of course, of not really being sincere in their belief of the truth. They need to be sincere in that. They shouldn't be led astray. If one is sincere, does that mean he's not a false teacher? How can we close the door on error if we can't judge a person who is teaching falsely? There are many teaching error on salvation, worship, the church, morality, inspiration of the Bible, and so on and so on. There's so many people that are teaching error. We need to be able to close the door on that error, as we've been admonished to do. If we ignore or dismiss false teaching, what will the future then of the church be? In Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 11, of course, once again, it says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." And then in Jude, the 3rd chapter and verses 3 and 4, it's written, "Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." In looking at these things, we understand that there are people that will come in and attempt to teach false things. We need to be willing and able to use the word that God has given us to refute those teachers, to show them where they're wrong, and convince them, like Apollos, for example, was convinced that to be honest and complete in their teaching, and not to go about spouting error. We need to be able to identify false doctrine, and the way that we identify false doctrine, I think, is in one of the verses that Randy uses occasionally. Matthew, the 7th chapter and verse 21, right? So we need to continue to do that, and we need to be able to challenge those who are teaching improperly and teaching false doctrine. When we talk about living our lives as Christians, we need to be ready to turn to Jesus and live our lives that way. If you haven't followed the things that Jesus has told you to do, if you haven't done the things that are required for you to be a Christian, then you need to turn and do those things. So we ask, what is required? We need to hear the word of God. You can see in Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 8, that the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. We need to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the entire world. In Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We need to repent of the sins that we've committed. In other words, turn around from those things that we've been doing that are evil and turn to the things that are good. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. We need to confess with the mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. In Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 10, it says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And we also need to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Acts, the 2nd chapter and verse 38, and many other places in the New Testament, it says similar. "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When you've done those things, you can be called a child of God, a Christian. Once you've done those things, indeed, that's what you will be. Once you've done those things and have become the Christian that you need to be, then you need, of course, to remain faithful. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and verse 14, Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, actually, is verses 12 through 14, the writer here says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. In other words, we can fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Note that the writer of the Hebrew letter in verse 12 says we can fall away from the living God. Too many people think that once you become a Christian, your ticket's punched and there's nothing you can do to fall away. But this very clearly says indeed that a person could fall away from the living God. And we need to hold our original confidence, and we need to hold that till the end. We need to be firm. We need to be steadfast in doing things. Well, I hope the lesson has helped you somewhat in understanding what a false teacher is and what the effect of false teaching is and how important it is for us to turn and live our lives in such a way that we're able to defeat false teaching. In other words, that we become the scholars of the Word of God that know how to defend the faith in any situation in which we're put. If you haven't become a Christian, you need to do so. And you need to follow the steps that the gospel has outlined in order to become one. And if you have become a Christian and you haven't been faithful, we ask that you will, request that we help you through prayer and anything else that we can do. So if we can help you become a Christian or help you in your walk as a Christian, please let it be known while we stand and sing this song.